We are speaking from Romans chapter 6, 1 through 10, as we work our way through the epistle of Paul to the Romans. This morning, we're going to look at 6, 1 through 10, and we're going to see something. It's that believers are dead to sin, and that means to the sin nature, all right? Chapter 6 begins with the third major division of Paul's letter to the Romans. Our first major division in Romans 1, 18 through 20 showed man's lack of righteousness. In Romans 3, 21 through 5, 21, he showed God's provision of righteousness or justification by faith. Starting in 6:1 and going through the end of chapter 8, Paul shows the transforming power of God's righteousness or sanctification. In chapter 6, Paul deals with the union of the believer with Christ. Now, we're going to be in that section this morning. In chapter 7, he deals with the conflict of the two natures, the old sin nature and the new Christ-like sinless nature. And in chapter 8, he deals with victory through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, we will see that the union of the believer with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection has resulted in a different relationship with sin. Whereas prior to his salvation, he had been a slave to sin, now, as a result of his salvation, the believer has been set free from the power of sin, meaning the sin nature. As a consequence of this, the believer is to stop submitting to sin and thereby allowing sin to control or to continue ruling over him. Instead, he is to regard himself as alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ and to be living a life which is characterized by righteousness. Consequently, he must stop yielding his body to sin, the sin nature, to commit acts of unrighteousness. Instead, he is to be yielding himself to God and using his body to do things which are characterized by righteousness. Now, we'll only go through verse 10. That last statement actually would go through verse 14. We take note that our position in Christ indicates that sin is not to characterize our lives. And this is based on two truths. One, God has permanently delivered the believer from the power of his indwelling sin nature. God has permanently delivered the believer from the power of his indwelling sin nature. It means it no longer rules over you, and you no longer have to submit to it. It's still there, though. God has also, number two, given the believer the divine nature, which gives him the desire and power to do God's will. In other words, he can have victory over the sin nature. The divine nature which gives him the desire and power to do God's will. As we come to verse number one, we see Paul's question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We need to go back and remind ourselves of what Romans 5:20 says. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, grace was present in even more abundance than sin was present. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is related to 5:20. What shall we say then? Therefore, so, accordingly, consequently, what shall we say? Well, what we shall say is going to be an answer to this question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it reminds us of a similar question we have already looked at back in Romans 3, 7 through 8, where Paul wrote, "For if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory," that condition is not true. It is a false condition. Therefore, we don't want to accept it as a truth. It is not a truth. The truth of God has not abounded through Paul's lie unto God's glory. It's not improved God's glorious appearance. Then he says, "Why yet am I also judged a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." And the thought is that if sin makes God look better, why not commit more sin so that God looks even better? This logic would suggest the more sin I commit, the better God looks. So let's sin more and more so that God looks better and better. How stupid can people get? But then I look around at our society and it seems to me that they've gotten pretty stupid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is certainly not. Shall we continue is understood in the sense of shall we persist or shall we persevere? In sin suggests in the realm of sin or in the sphere of sin and suggests under the power of sin. In other words, should I be living a sinful life now that I'm saved? The question is asking, should the old sin nature be allowed to continue to dominate me and my life? That suggests, in order that, or perhaps so that, is it purpose or is it intended result? And it's hard to tell the difference between God's purpose and God's intended result. Grace, so that or in order that grace might abound, that grace might be present in abundance, that grace might grow, that grace might increase, that grace might multiply. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. In verse 2, Romans chapter 6, verse number 2, we see Paul's answer. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, Paul is here answering the question he raised in chapter 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid has been used several times previously in the book of Romans. It is a paraphrase of a very strong negative statement, which means may it never be, may it never happen, or may it never come to pass. And it is expressing utter abhorrence at the very idea. And it's understood in the sense of absolutely not, by no means, perish the thought. Perhaps no way. Paul continues to answer the question he raised in verse 1 by asking another question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. In the verses that follow, Paul will explain what he means by this statement. How suggests in what way, where we refers to believers. How shall we that are dead to sin? It's we who died to sin. We died to sin in the past at the instant of our salvation. And as a result, we are now dead to sin. And we have been dead to sin from then on. To sin indicates what we died to and is referring to the old sin nature. Would that it were gone, but it's not. This is one of those doctrines that's false, but I wish were true. It's called eradication. There are those that believe that your old sin nature with a second work of grace can be eradicated, and you might live another 20 years in this life without an old sin nature. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if my wife had not had a sin nature? Now, she would have said it differently. She would have said, wouldn't it have been nice if my husband had not had an old sin nature? Wouldn't it be nice if my children did not have old sin natures which were passed down through me? Yes, it would have been. But they do have sin natures, and so do I. And I hate to inform you of this, but in case you wondered, so do you, okay? You know that, and I know that. We don't like it, but it is what it is. Shall we live suggests, shall we continue to live, or shall we continue living any longer, yet still therein, meaning in it, where it is referring to our sin nature. And the implication is that those who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior have died with reference to sin. Consequently, their old sin nature no longer reigns supreme in their lives. And since they have been set free from sin, meaning the sin nature, how shall they continue living under its power? The context indicates that the power of sin in our lives has been broken, and that we should no longer yield to it. What is God's will for our lives regarding our continuing to yield to our old sin nature? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It is not God's will for me or for you or for any other believer to continue yielding to this old sin nature, which sets up a problem. My old sin nature wants certain things. My new sinless Christ-like nature does not want these things. So there's an ongoing battle, and it's going on in every believer all the time. What do? We yield to the new sinless Christ-like nature, and we stop yielding to the old sin nature. The power of sin in our lives has been broken that we should no longer yield to it. We cannot continue to live under the power of sin. We are no longer under the power or authority of the old sin nature. We have been removed from being under its power. And the point needs to be made that to continue living under the authority of sin contradicts what God did in saving us. He delivered us from the power of sin. Believers cannot continue living in sin. You have a Holy Spirit of God residing in you as a believer. He is not going to let you continue to live under the domination of your old sin nature. You will have a big problem if you do that. As we move into verse number 3, we see Paul's reminder. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Know ye not? Suggests, are you ignorant? Now, though it's suggested in English that a positive answer might be implied in the translation, it is not actually assumed in the Greek text. This is one of those that is an exception to what I've told you previously. It is possible that they knew this, but it's also possible that they did not know it. The clause, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, functions in the text as the subject of the second were baptized. Into Jesus Christ remains with reference to Christ, unto Christ, or in Christ. Now, lest you get all nervous, there is no hint here in the Greek text or in the English text that our salvation was brought about or brought to pass by baptism. Don't assume that. It is not true. Our baptism was a public testimony that we had previously trusted Christ as our Savior. Our baptism is not the means of our salvation. But baptism is a public declaration of the salvation which has already been received by grace and through faith. Some have argued, erroneously by the way, that there is no water mentioned in Romans 6. Well, that's true. There is no water mentioned. However, just because the term water is not used here does not necessarily mean that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit rather than believers' baptism, as these people have concluded. Baptized itself suggests believers' baptism rather than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was normal in the New Testament times for all believers to be baptized, which means immersed, that's the Greek word, immersed in water as soon as possible following their salvation. Thus all could be said to have been baptized. Over the centuries, however, some have erroneously concluded that baptism is optional for believers. And as a result, many believers in the 21st century have never been scripturally baptized, even though they may have been truly saved for many years. By the way, sprinkling doesn't count. Okay? Sprinkling is not immersion. The Greek word means immersion. As a result, their disobedience to the scriptural command is evident, but their disobedience has no bearing on the understanding of this passage by the reader of the New Testament era. Had Paul wished this baptism to be something understood as different from, as other than, I should say, than the usual act of baptism, he would have given some clue in the context. But since he did not, it is best to understand baptism here in its normal sense as immersion in water following salvation. Others would argue, again, erroneously, that to understand baptized in Romans 6 as referring to believers' baptism supports baptismal regeneration, which is the false teaching that an individual is saved through his baptism. But that's not the way it works. Paul is pointing out that baptism in water, believers' baptism, is symbolic of the union of the believer with Christ in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Consequently, Romans 6 argues for water baptism by immersion as the only scriptural mode of baptism. The actual union of the believer with Christ occurred at the instant he placed his faith in Christ for salvation, and baptism, which comes at a later time, maybe only an hour later, and maybe a year later, but baptism symbolized this. Baptized, we're not all baptized into his death, is best understood as with reference to his death or unto his death. When we were baptized with reference to Christ, we were baptized with reference to his death. It means that believers are symbolically united with Christ in his death by baptism. In baptism, they are then immersed as if buried. And then, lest you get nervous thinking you're going to be held under water too long, you get raised back up out of the baptismal water, picturing Christ's resurrection from the dead. In verse 4, we see Paul's inference. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like he was buried in the tomb. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Therefore is inferential, we've seen this lots of times, and means consequently, accordingly, then, or so. We are buried with him means we are buried together with Christ. Symbolically, that is. Symbolically, we were not put in his tomb with him. In baptism, we are symbolically buried together with Christ. By baptism suggests through baptism or by means of baptism. Sprinkling doesn't picture this. Immersion does. Into death suggests with reference to death. Thus, baptism focuses on the death of Christ. By contrast, the believer's new life focuses on the resurrection of Christ and the believer's relation to the resurrection of Christ. That, in order that, for the purpose that, then you have a couple of phrases introduced by like, as, and then even so, which are used to introduce a comparison, understood in the sense of just as or even so. Just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, suggests Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious Father. By the glorious Father. Their glory is used as if an adjective modifying Father. We also, refers to believers, should walk, should go about, should walk around, should live our lives, should conduct our lives in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious Father, we believers should now live in newness of life. And it suggests that a believer should live a different sort of life from what he lived prior to his salvation. As we move into verses 5 through 7, we see Paul's explanation For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. 4 is introducing this explanation. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death is a condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true, and it is true for believers who have been baptized. Okay? However, it is not true for unbelievers. If is therefore understood in the sense of because or since or inasmuch as or assuming that, we refers to believers, have been planted together, have become grown together, and baptism by immersion symbolizes our having been planted together with Christ. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Our salvation, which is typified or pictured by our baptism, guarantees our resurrection from the dead, and our being raised from the waters of baptism typifies or pictures our future resurrection from the dead at the rapture. We were united with Christ in his death at the instant of our salvation. Being baptized by immersion pictures this. We will someday be raised from the dead at the rapture, unless he comes back during our lifetimes, and then we won't be raised from the dead, we'll just be raised and transformed, but we will not be dead, so we don't have to worry about that. But that may not happen in our lives, particularly in the lives of some of us who are a little more mature than some of the rest of you. Maturity is a wonderful thing. You should try it sometime. It really is good to be able to become more mature. The option isn't a good one. All right, the other choice, if you live long enough, you'll become mature, like Alan over here. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are going to be raised from the dead. It's guaranteed by the Bible, because we're saved. And we'll be rid of our old sin natures once and for all at that rapture. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man, now that's not slang for dear old dad, okay? Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing this suggests, because we know this, inasmuch as we know this, or since we know this, where the content of this, as indicated by the rest of verse 6, is that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man is used here to refer to our old sin nature. And in case you weren't aware of this, I hate to break it to you, but not so much that I won't. You do have an old sin nature. If you're saved, and I don't know about that one, you also have a new, sinless, Christ-like nature, which will never sin. We're thankful for that. Our old man is used to refer to our old sin nature, is crucified with him, was crucified together with Christ. That happened at the instant of our salvation. That the body of sin might be destroyed indicates the purpose of our having been crucified together with Christ. That is therefore understood in the sense of in order that, or for the purpose that, the body of sin the body which is characterized by sin. It is the body that is the seat of sin, which is destroyed. Now, it's not speaking about your physical body here. It's the seat of sin, which was destroyed. Your body's still there. Might be destroyed is emphasized by its placement in the Greek text, and it's understood in the sense of might be made ineffective or might be made powerless, might be abolished or might be done away with, might be wiped out, might be set aside, or as translated, might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Is this purpose or intended result? Both are possible. That is therefore understood in the sense of in order that or so that, or so that, in order that, for the purpose that, so that, or with the result that, henceforth we should not serve as slaves to sin. I know you maybe didn't realize it, but before you were saved, you were actually a slave to your old sin nature. Henceforth, no longer, no more, not from now on. What we used to be, we aren't anymore. And from the time we got saved, we should no longer be serving sin, serving as a slave to sin. Thus, the believer is no longer serving as a slave to sin. We've been delivered from that. Consequently, we should not be living like it either. Before you were saved, you were serving as a slave to sin, even though you may not have realized it at the time. How do we know this? Because God said so, and we can read his word. For he that is dead is freed from sin. This is an explanation of the last half of verse 6. He that is dead refers to the one who was crucified together with Christ. The one who has been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death. The one who has been buried with Christ through baptism with reference to death. It is literally the one who died. He that is dead is freed. It means he has been set free, and it indicates a new state of being in his life. And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. I was dead in sin. I was saved. I became alive. I was a slave to my old sin nature. But I was freed, and I am now free. I am no longer in bondage to sin. And I remain, as you do, in a state of having been set free. So why go back and live like we used to? Why would we want to? Why would anybody that is genuinely saved want to go back and live a sinful life? And when somebody claims to be saved but seems to be obviously living a sinful life, what does that tell you about his salvation? We look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart, but it surely makes it questionable in my thinking. But it doesn't mean he's not saved, okay? But it means that I'm not satisfied. I'd like to be a fruit inspector that finds fruit there that's worth having. As we move into verse number 8, this is point 6, we see a restatement of verse 5 is found. Verse 8 is repeating the logic of verse 5, but using different words. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, is verse 5. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, it's a conditional statement. If we be dead with Christ is a condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true, and it is true of believers, but it is not true of unbelievers. Hence, as far as believers are concerned, the if should be understood in the sense of because, since, or inasmuch as. It might also be understood in the sense of assuming that, and that's the best an unbeliever can have. If we be dead, if we've died, it is translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. We died, therefore we are dead. The time we died with Christ was when we were united with Christ in his death at the instant of our salvation. What did it feel like? It was non-experiential. It didn't feel like anything. We know it because the Bible says so, not because we felt it. Now, somebody might feel a great sense of relief. Well, that's fine. That's something that's an after effect. That's not being born again. The birth took place in an instant. You didn't feel it. You might have been pleased with the result. Oh, I don't have any sin problem anymore. Well, I still do. I still have that problem, but I don't have the slavery to it any longer, and my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and all future sins as well. If we be dead, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's the conclusion of this conditional statement. If the condition is true, and it is for believers, then the conclusion is also true for believers. We believe indicates continuing action, meaning that we continuously believe. It's a settled matter. Settled. Settled with me, settled with God. If you're saved, settled with you, as well as settled with God. There is no wavering on our part. We know that we're saved, and we know that we will live together in heaven in the future. No doubt about it. That we shall also live together with him means that we will also live together with Christ. Just as Christ was physically raised from the dead, we also will be physically raised from the dead. What if you died in the ocean and fish ate you? God's going to figure that one out, and he'll take care of it. Don't you worry about it, okay? What if you got burned to a crisp so that you were a crispy critter? It isn't a problem to God. He can put you back together. This was likewise pictured in our baptism when we were raised out of the water of baptism. Now, as we go on into verse 9, we see that there's a statement parallel here to verse 6. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing that Christ, is verse 9, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Knowing is used in a causal sense, meaning because you know, since you know, inasmuch as you know, in view of the fact that you know, and what you know is that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. And then you have an interesting statement. Death hath no dominion more over him, meaning over Christ. Being raised is understood in the sense of because Christ was raised. Since Christ was raised, or inasmuch as Christ was raised, Christ dieth no more, is a future tense in the Greek, and means that Christ will face death no more, or Christ will face death no further. He's not like Lazarus and others who were raised from the dead in the Bible, but were again subject to death, which means again they all died except Christ. Death hath no more dominion over him. Is death no longer lords it over him? His death is no longer lord over him, meaning over Christ. Death is no longer master over him. Death no longer rules over him. Death no longer lords it over him, or death no longer controls him. Apparently, death ruled over Christ from his death until his resurrection. About 3 days and nights, actually a little less than 72 hours. But he has been raised from the dead and will never die again. Death does not in any way rule over Christ or control him. Now, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail, because I think it's a good time to take the rabbit trail. In the light of the fact that death could no longer have dominion over Christ, does this shed light on the meaning of, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," in Matthew 16:18. And if I didn't think it has direct bearing on this, I would not be taking this rabbit trail. Gates keep something in or keep something out. They are not an offensive weapon. You're not going to have somebody kill you with a gate, most likely, all right? Hell, which is the translation in Matthew 16:18, is Hades. It is not referring to eternal hell, meaning Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Hades in the New Testament and its Hebrew equivalent, Sheol, in the Old Testament is sometimes used to refer to the temporary place where the unsaved dead are confined while waiting for their resurrection to be judged at the great white throne judgment, after which they will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the sense of the rich man in Luke 16. However, Hades is also used to refer to the grave and may therefore be symbolic of death. Could this mean that death will not prevail over the church Christ will build? Consider this as a possible meaning of Matthew 16:18, and mean that the grave or death will not prevail over the church that Christ will build. Let me read a couple of other verses. One is in Hosea, Old Testament. One is in 1 Corinthians, New Testament. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." The word grave is Sheol, or Hades. Hades and Sheol are equivalents. Hades is Greek, Sheol is Hebrew. "I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave," again, Sheol or Hades, "I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Or 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, which sounds similar. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave," the word Hades, "where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory," meaning the victory over sin and death, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the next time somebody preaches on Matthew 16:18, and talks about hell being Gehenna, you know better. Go by what the Bible says, not by what some fancy preacher says. All right, that includes me, by the way. Check it out in the Bible. I have no problem with that. I want to be biblical. But be careful. Does that have something, Christ being under the dominion of death for three days, does that have any bearing on the meaning of this passage? Well, I'm done with the rabbit trail. I'm also done with my message. An explanation of verse 9 appears in verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Jesus died. He died unto sin once. Now that he's alive, he lives unto God. What about you and me? We died to sin once. And now we live, and we live the rest of our lives unto God. We'll stop there. Let's have prayer, and we will ask this question. Before I do, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're living for the Lord? You need to deal with the subject of believers' baptism. Are you living faithfully for the Lord? I can help you with all these things and would be delighted to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to study thy word. Help us to understand it and to apply its truths to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.